The scripture reading today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 5. Would you stand as we read the word? Because this is God speaking to us. Book of Luke, chapter 5, starting from verse 17. This is God's word. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let us also glorify God. This is the word of the Lord.
Two comments I wanted to make now just to catch as many people as possible. You saw in the note, maybe, then the email. If not, you can check your email. Men's retreat with Green Lake Presbyterian Church, June 8 and 9. There's a kind of public failure of masculinity in this culture right now. Men prone to passivity already are tempted, I think, to retreat further into passivity. So at that retreat, June 8 and 9, we'll look into what it means to be a man as God has made us, men and women. What's it mean to be a man? You can find details on our website and on Green Lake's website, too. Prayer tonight, I misspoke in the note. I mentioned the Hannon property, actually the Dominey property up the hill from us. So two pieces of property that border us are for sale right now, and we need to figure out as a church what we want to do. And, I mean, I feel some pressure as a pastor to have, and I think the elders share in some of this, that we want to have a vision for what our next step is. But I firmly believe, and I base this on both the Upper Room Discourse and the Book of Acts, that the wisest thing any servant of Jesus Christ can do is very carefully cling to and follow Jesus Christ. So the intention in the prayer meeting tonight is that we'll come together and ask him, what's wisdom? What should we do about these two pieces of property that have come available? And we encourage you to join us for that. I'll lead us in prayer. Shiv is going to lead us in actually praying over on the property lines. And we'll be asking the Lord, what's the best next step for us? So join us tonight. That's at 6:30. The title of this sermon is "The Man is the Message." I think that's a crucial idea in the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, where the seven "I am" sayings of Jesus indicate that Jesus is not referring to a system of thought. He's not referring to a dogma. He's not referring to Christianity, a word that's hardly ever used in Scripture, but is referring to himself. Not faith or grace as entities in themselves, but Christ himself. But That's also a favorite idea of mine. And as I worked about halfway through the week, I thought, I had some concern. I'm just preaching my own favorite ideas. Ministers are prone to that. I'm prone to that. So I pulled the plug on that direction after I had given the title to Julie. And this will take us much more in a direction of faith. I think the text falls naturally into two parts. There's the wonderful account of these brothers who love this friend. We know very little or almost nothing about their relationship to one another, but you can see in their commitment and tenacity, which is incredible, that they love this guy. That's the first part of the text. And then at verse 20, there's a split where faith is spoken of directly, and then you have this narrative that's filled with conflict and questions and doubt. So the men, and then the Pharisees and the teachers. And I've just let it fall out that way, and I'll be speaking in the beginning to faith. A couple comments as we come. Luke will use the second person plural to speak of the faith of the men, and you're kind of thinking, well, is this the guys carrying the mat? Or is this actually the man on the mat? And I think the way Luke speaks, you can only conclude it's all of them. It's not mentioned here that there are four men. That's mentioned elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels. But I'm just going to guess this is five guys. So the four men carrying and then the man on the mat. Also, final comment, I have little idea what to do with verse 17. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. I honestly don't know what that means. Presumably, he would always have power to heal. This is the second person of the Trinity. It's not like we think he's lacking for power. I think the meaning is the intention between the Father and the Son on this day was to heal. And so Jesus was doing works of healing. Jesus did everything the Father gave him to do. And my read on this is that on this day, the Father has given him the work of healing people. And that gets interesting, as you'll see in a moment, but healing is not the first thing that happens. So I just say that because here's my own take on things like that. I don't know exactly how to think about it, but as a preacher, I'm supposed to have an answer for you. And I can probably come up with one. There are lots of commentaries, and I can probably take you to some pretty good statements. I read some. I don't think any of them are very good. I think at points like this, you just have to say, we don't know exactly. And here's the step beyond that. All points of mystery like this are cause for worship. This is not a God you can fully understand. If, I always say this, if you could, he would not be God. You would be God. He's a God who does things that are beyond they transcend our understanding. He does some things we just don't know. You know this. He does things in your own life that you don't understand. So, I think it's okay to come to places in Scripture where we don't fully understand and just say it. So that's all I mean to do. I changed this sermon and from something, a direction that I didn't like. I'm not that sure I like this direction. So if there's a long pause, it's me thinking about saying something else. Let's pray as we come. This may be one of the more necessary prayers I've prayed in a while. Father, all of us are hungry for a word from you. It's your word that is alive. It's your word that cuts into us in a way that is both painful and merciful at the same time. We pray for that. We pray that you would teach us from your own hand, and I pray that that work would happen by the guidance of your Holy Spirit, who you promise directs your people into all truth. Take us into all truth. Give us clarity. Give us wisdom. We pray, Father, that out of that knowledge provided by your Spirit, that you would reshape our lives. Maybe there's a recasting that has to happen for us this morning, a new direction. Give us courage for that. I do pray, Father, that no one would leave this place unchanged by this time of worship. We are on a progression of sanctification throughout this life. Whatever the next increment is, God, make it happen today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have 4 points, and the first is this. Faith transforms how we see the world. Faith gives you eyes. Doubt blinds you. Faith lets you see. Faith sees past the material facts of the moment, even this moment. Faith sees past the circumstances. And at the very least, it gives us a glimpse into a world or the world of a God for whom all things are possible. You have to hang on that for a second. A God for whom all things are possible. If you have faith in that God, what does that mean for the next decision you're going to make? Faith changes our experience of the world. It changes our lives. Those moments where you were praying for something, but you could hardly believe it would happen, and it did, probably changed your life. We already know this. All of us know someone with a deeper faith than we have ourselves. We see how they face difficult things that might overwhelm us, and there's kind of a teaching or a chastening that happens there. How frequently those people lose perspective, how constant they are in hope, how their vision for the future is promise and not fear or anxiety, and how few things ever rise to the level of crisis for them. Maybe once in a while, but not in the way that it happens for someone who lives in fear and anxiety. You see that kind of faith, you long for it. Faith sees a different world. Here's how I think the sight or the visual works in this text. There are two parties in this passage, one active and risking a great deal. Those are the guys on the roof. Look, these are guys who live in a house like this one. They know what it means to tear a big hole in the roof. Let's say this man is short. Let's say he's 5'4". The mat is probably 5'7" long. That's a big hole in your roof. These guys all live in similar houses. This is a risk. They know what the damage means. They know what the repair looks like. They know the anger of the property owner. They're driven. They're compelled. There's faith. The other party is passive and sitting by passing judgment. This is important, not verbally, but they are passing judgment. It's not just not verbal. So one believes, the other criticizes and doubts. Both groups are in the presence of the same rabbi. They're in the same house. They're hearing the same words. They're watching the same drama unfold. But what they see when they look at Jesus could not be more different. I mean, that's fascinating. And the only catalyst for the difference is faith. One group sees a man who's a source of concern and usually irritation. The other group sees, I don't think yet the Messiah, but a man who seems capable of changing their lives. I don't think you do what they did unless they honestly think he's capable of changing their lives. Perhaps changing the world they live in. Again, the difference between them is just faith. We know that Luke means to stress this because verse 20, where he says Jesus saw their faith, that's the transition, that's the fulcrum of this text. Everything before it is kind of a narrative setup. That's all about the guys who believe. Everything after it is the drama and the conflict that unfolds. That's all about the guys who don't believe. The pivot point in the middle is this comment on faith. Faith is able to see, doubt is blind. I'm saying it in black and white. For most of us, you know, there are shades of both in our lives. There's a continuum, and sometimes we're in different places on that continuum. Still true. Faith is able to see. Doubt is blind. I think the most graphic illustration of this in Scripture is 2 Kings 6. in the life of the prophet Elijah. Israel and Syria are at war, and because God reveals it to him, Elisha is able to tell the king of Israel everything the king of Syria is doing. How'd you like that for an intel resource in the military? Intel's always essential to warfare. It's essential now, and the king of Syria knows it. So when the king of Syria finds out that Elisha can report everything he's doing to the king of Israel, and he finds out Elisha is in Dothan, he sends forces to Dothan. Here's how it goes. He sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, so this is not Elisha, but his servant, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, completely surrounded. These are horrible circumstances. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant has to be thinking, there's two of us. Then Elisha prayed and said, and this has always been the same, it's a matter of sight, but not with your eyes, with your heart. "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. It's a remarkable responsiveness of God to Elisha. And Elisha said to them, goes out to this army that's now blind, and he says, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. If you know that story, you think now they're going to get slaughtered. But in fact, they don't. If you know the story, what happens is he takes them there and he sets a feast before them. And then he says, "Now go home and don't bother us anymore." That's how it all ends. Faith transforms how we see the world. It's by faith that we are able to look into our own future and see it not for how we can map it out. I've noticed this so often in prayer that we tend to pray according to the extent of our own imagination. That's probably exactly the opposite of what we should be doing in prayer. We should be praying based on, and this is what you get to do. You get to go before the throne of grace and speak the desire of your heart, regardless of how possible you think it is. Faith sits before God and prays and says, "Look, I don't know how this might happen, but this is the longing of my heart." You get to pray that, and you don't have to be able to figure out how it works. So often we're defined by, I mean, C.S. Lewis used to joke that when people prayed for the health of others, they would usually pray a prognosis and a solution, like they were the doctor. And in fact, when somebody's sick, no matter what their state, we pray that they would be healed. I mean, that's all we know to want. We've prayed that in this congregation in cases that were dire and had remarkable answers, so faith transforms how we see the world. Let it transform your sight. I'm going to take this in a direction that I don't even like it. but I think it's where this text is going, and I'll explain this as we go on. The first thing faith does is it takes away sin. My intention was to dwell on the beauty of these men who come bringing their friend, which I think is a wonderful picture and one of the most striking healings in the New Testament. But the first thing faith does is it takes away sin. Here's the crazy thing. Verse 20, this is verse 20, the transition. There's kind of this stunning switch where you have this dramatic episode of these guys making a hole in the roof and lowering the body down, and what you want next is the healing. And the healing doesn't happen next. What happens next is Jesus pronounces the man's sin forgiven. I mean, you feel the determination of the love of these guys for their friend, their fight on his behalf. I mean, these guys are fierce. So when Luke says Jesus saw their faith, we think, okay, now he heals them. And that's what he doesn't do. Instead, Jesus knows the fundamental problem with humankind is not physical, it's moral. The fundamental problem this man faces is his own sin. So his real bondage, the way in which he's actually paralyzed, is not in his body, it's in his heart. This must have been confusing. I'm sure part of Jesus' motive was for the benefit of the Pharisees, but I doubt anyone saw this coming. What follows is famously difficult. I'm just going to read it to us and give us some ways to understand it. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, so we're going to read this like a dialogue, but it's not a dialogue. It's in their minds, and Jesus is seeing what's in their minds. No words are being exchanged. The only words that anybody can hear are the ones that Jesus is speaking, okay? But it tends to not read that way. When he perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" So now he's speaking in response to what they're thinking. So that's a weird moment. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now he stops himself, turns to the man who was paralyzed. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The message seems to be that Jesus proves his ability to forgive by doing the harder of the two things, and by implication, and by what he does, the harder of the two things is to heal the paralytic's physical problem. But if the real problem is sin, then presumably the more difficult thing is to manage forgiveness, not to heal him of his paralysis. Here's how I think this works. You've probably all heard this elsewhere, been taught this elsewhere. It was widely thought in Jesus' day, and this is in rabbinic writings, so it can be substantiated, that anything like paralysis and lots of other physical problems was the result of sin. So healing him could only be accomplished by also removing his sin. So even though that idea is false, and I think that's where the confusion is, Jesus is willing to work within their assumptions, and he heals as proof of forgiveness. It's also possible, another way to see it, that because forgiveness alone is not observable, Jesus forgives his sin, nobody hears or sees anything, it's not observable, the healing might have served as a visible marker of Jesus' authority, which he is demonstrating. In that case, it would have been all the more powerful because he breaks off in mid-sentence. There's kind of this dramatic moment. He stops himself in mid-sentence, turns to the man and says, "Take up your pallet and go home." That would have been, I think for everybody in the room, of course, a striking demonstration of Jesus' authority, given how they thought about that man, okay? I know this doesn't answer all the questions, but this much is clear. The problem the Messiah solves, I mean, this is the whole incarnation, is first moral. It's not physical. It's not technological. It's not financial. It's not temporal. You've got problems like that, but not your real problems. Jesus doesn't solve those, not first. The greatest thing our own faith will ever do for us is by it, Jesus sets us free from our own morally paralyzing guilt of sin. Shakespeare said, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." It's the same idea. Sin and conscience immobilize us. It takes away the moral strength of your life. What Jesus does is set the man free from that bondage. In every era of the church, every century, every decade, some denomination, some individual congregation, some individual dies because they turned away from facing this one fact. It's an unappealing truth that sin is your real issue. We get tired of it. It's very easy to turn away from it. I think it happens all the time. It's very easy to forget that we are, and this is above everything else, sinners in need of a Redeemer. Think on this. This is incredible. If sin were taken out of your life, you would have no problems, except those problems that came to you from the outside, and those really aren't that big. You can say it more broadly. If you took all the sin out of the world, there would be nothing wrong with the world, nothing. Think about that. I don't know that we reckon with it that way. I think often we think there are some things that just happen by material consequences. It's not true. If you took sin out of the world, there would be nothing wrong with this world. Jesus is wiser. He's more compassionate than we are. I think it troubles us some that here's this poor, paralyzed guy and his hardworking friends, and he doesn't even address that first, but he is wiser. He is more compassionate. The first thing he does with a paralyzed man is tell him his sin is forgiven. Everything else is just details after that. Here's the third point. Jesus also deals with sins hidden in our hearts. Even though our attention is naturally drawn to this healing, which again is among the most memorable in the New Testament, I love it, it's arguable that the central drama is really with the Pharisees and the teachers. That's what's really happening here. And while Jesus' interaction with the paralytic is so spectacular and it's so visible, his interaction with the Jews is in regard to something that's completely concealed. It's just something they're thinking inside. He's reading their minds. So verse 22, why do you question in your hearts? The Pharisees and teachers haven't spoken or done anything against him. And if you were to ask somebody else in the room, those guys are so evil, did you see what they did? They would say, no, they didn't do anything. They were just sitting there. But Jesus is speaking to them because he can hear what it is they're thinking. Strangely, the key visible moment in the narrative, when the man actually gets up, Jesus tells him to stand up, take his bed, and go home. That command is in response to a question that nobody hears but Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That command is in response to a question that's still in the hearts of the Pharisees. Jesus is responding to something that nobody else could give testimony to. The fact is, God deals with what you hold in your heart. What's in your heart? What is it that you think? What do you think secretly? What's happening inside you? I think we often interact socially living two lives. There's a fairly carefully managed public presentation, and then there are the secret meditations of our hearts. That's why that verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The psalmist is saying, I would like for those two to come together. I would like for my public life and my private life to be the same thing. But most of us live in two worlds. And we have a way of telling ourselves that for all practical purposes, the secret part doesn't really count because nobody can see it. You don't know what I'm thinking secretly. Therefore, I can kind of live in the illusion that it doesn't really exist. But to God, you are just one person, public and private. All of it looks the same to him. The thing that you harbor in your heart that's ugly is as visible to him as the way that you drive or speak or interact with friends and family and so on. You have to imagine the shock of the Pharisees when they think they haven't revealed anything, and yet Jesus is speaking into that. I mean, it's kind of like this. you put your head down and you think to yourself, how much longer is he going to preach? And when you turn your head back up, I'm looking at you directly. And I say, probably 5 or 6 minutes. It's funny because it's absurd, but it's what happened, right? It's just in their heads. It probably is about 5 or 6 minutes. It's just in their heads, but Jesus knows it. All that you are in your thought life and imagination and in your words heard by others, your actions observed by others, it's all one thing to God. And here's the key thing. He's dealing with you based on that whole person. Why did that thing happen this week that you thought was disconnected from your life? Maybe it's not disconnected from your life. Maybe he's actually speaking into something that you're dealing with privately, some sin that you harbor privately. And he's addressing it, even though our default is to think, well, that stuff's not real. That stuff's invisible. Nobody knows about that, right? We have a way of seeing ourselves through the eyes of other people. Jesus is not dealing with that person, not with the Pharisees, not with you. This is the God who sees in secret. He's dealing with the whole person. I think this is the challenge of parenting in many ways. You have to be able to discern the heart of your child. It's no use just correcting behavior. Don't get me wrong. We spanked all our kids because we're horrible, cruel people. And corrected, you know, individual acts, individual behaviors. You do have to correct behavior, but you have to do it in a way that is savvy to that particular child's heart. You have to understand that person and be dealing with the whole person, not just that thing they did 2 minutes ago. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't deal with it. I'm just saying you have to do it in an informed way that is shaping an entire soul. You have to be able to read the kid. And of course, they're all different. What worked with kid one doesn't work with kid two. That's how we spoke of our children, kid one, kid two, kid three, kid four. Finally, fourth point, I found this to be a much more messy and complicated passage than I thought it was going to be. I don't have a name for this point, I think, except that the ending is happy. This is Jesus performing surgery on the intricacies of the human heart. You could say this passage is really about how Jesus engages sin in the lives of very different people with very different needs, very different self-understood problems and issues. Thankfully, it ends gloriously, literally. I think there's a metaphor here. The work of Christ results in healing, praise, and worship. The true work of Jesus Christ results in healing, praise, and worship. We have a friend, Lisa and I, who has struggled with some past events in her life. And she feels a great deal of condemnation. And at times, this was my read, I think she's in a cycle of just feeling that condemnation. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not how the true work of Christ is. The true work of Christ will enter into a person's heart, deal with those issues in the past, and then wash the person clean. And the result is, very much like the end of this text, there's healing and the glorification of God and praise. For any who believe, for all who believe. The true working of Christ, certainly all that Jesus does, but also the way you and I can know that our own work is true in Christ, is it will always result in God being glorified. In fact, true human flourishing will always be paired with God being glorified, just in the way it is here. I mean, here this man is going home. This is the happiest he has ever been in his life. It may be the happiest his friends have ever been. He's going home in a euphoric state. So there's human flourishing. He's walking for the first time in who knows how long. His heart is set free, and he's praising God. True human flourishing will always happen simultaneous or paired or as an organic whole with God being glorified. I think the tendency now, or the tendency in some quarters, is to think the true test of religion is whether it meets and satisfies human needs. It's a very anthropocentric understanding of religion. The 20th century social gospel was built this way. I think parts of it are being repeated right now. But in reality, the true test of religion is whether it results in the glory of God. There's no way to separate our good from the glory of the God who made us. Those two things are necessarily connected. Any real work of Christ, in any work of real work of Christ, the two will always be joined because we belong to him. We're his creation. All of that said, I want you to go home from this message glorifying God and marveling that he has done extraordinary things. And if you're kind of searching in your heart for what the extraordinary thing is, I would start with this. He's washed away your sin. You're free of it. I would imagine our friend who came to visit is not the only person who's in an ongoing cycle of condemnation for something in the past. Look, the enemy lives on that stuff. He works constantly to dredge up the things that you've done wrong in the past and bring them before you again. The Messiah came that you would be set free permanently from all those things. A few weeks ago before worship, Kurt and I pray for each, when he leads worship and others too, we pray for each other on Saturday nights. And Kurt came in on Sunday and I said, "How you doing?" And he said, I was up all night. And I said, "Well, what happened?" And he said, "It's like everything I had ever done wrong, the enemy wanted to point out to me all night long." And you know, when you're half asleep, you're not clear-headed enough to sort of eject yourself out of that. That's the enemy's job. You're free of it. You're set free in Christ. It's done. It's past. I'll say this too. You have a Savior who knows the secret workings of your heart. I've heard people say this in ministry. They say, you can tell me Jesus loves me. You can tell me I'm welcome at your church, but you don't know me. Well, yeah, I don't, but God does. And he deals with you not according to what the rest of us know about you, but according to what he knows about you and still loves and dies for you. His determination was not to condemn, but to redeem you. That's what he came to do. That was his purpose in the incarnation, John 3:16 and 17. Yeah, these are things, there are things in us that we wouldn't dare reveal to another person. Brothers, there are things in you that your wife doesn't know about. Christ knows those things. He loves you and he forgives you. There's more than enough ground to glorify him. And thankfully we have this. We have the rest of this worship service to glorify him. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for the rest and the peace and the joy that comes from believing these things. We thank you for the faith that you have worked in us, Lord Jesus, in your cross and in your resurrection, and for the place in which we now stand, washed clean and forgiven. We ask that we would be strengthened by this grace, strengthened by this faith. We pray that you would take us and keep us out in the world and keep sending us out into the world as ambassadors of this great freeing truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.